read to you this morning from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to glorify your name and to look in faith to the glory that you will shed abroad upon us because of the glory that you have shed abroad on your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, the scriptures frequently speak of glory. Right? Glory is a common concept and theme in the scriptures. God's glory, the glory of God's creation, the glory of King Solomon, the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Glory is a pervasive theme in Scripture. So, for example, the Apostle John described his encounter with Jesus. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory," right? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, this word glory refers to whatever attracts attention and praise. Right, whatever attracts attention and praise. The Hebrew word has the sense of brightness, splendor, magnificence, majesty. Right, that's all of those concepts are involved in this word glory. Biblically, a glory is the opposite of shame. Glory is the opposite of shame. So, for example, Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35, Solomon says that the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Right? The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Right? While a fool often garners attention, right? His actions are not worthy of praise, and so his actions are shameful. They aren't glorious. Something glorious attracts both attention and praise, right? It attracts both of them. And thus, to behold the glory of the Lord is to be drawn to his splendor and to his majesty, which are worthy of praise. That's what it is to be drawn to the glory of the Lord. It's to be drawn to his splendor, his majesty, which is worthy of praise. So glory is this pervasive theme in Scripture. And so what I would like us to do this morning is consider the way in which Scripture describes Easter with this language of glory, right? The way in which glory and glorification and glorify are all wrapped up in Easter Sunday. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday is associated with glory, Right, in the resurrection, the Father glorified Jesus, right? He vindicated him and arrayed him with splendor and majesty. In the midst of Jesus' ministry, for example, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 39, that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, right? The pouring out of the Spirit comes Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating not too distantly here in the future. But he tells us that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet glorified. The giving of the Spirit awaited Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. As Jesus himself neared the end of his ministry, he declared, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." John chapter 12, verse 23. And then in his final high priestly prayer, Jesus also invokes this language of glory. In John chapter 17, he says, "Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Right? Jesus glorified the Father by obeying him even unto death. And now, in his last high priestly prayer, he prays that the Father would glorify him by raising him from the dead and granting him authority over all the nations so that Jesus could hoard that glory? No, so that he could glorify the Father even more, right? You have this sharing and giving of glory among the persons of the Godhead. Easter and glory go together. The Apostle Peter makes this same correlation between Easter and glory. He declared to the Jewish authorities in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, listen to what he says. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." Right? God glorified Jesus, right? Though the chief priests had crucified Jesus, had put him to shame, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So why does Scripture use this language of glory in the context of Jesus' resurrection, in the context of Easter Sunday? There are two basic reasons. First, resurrection and glory go together because through the resurrection, God has granted Jesus authority over the nations, right? Again, our greeting at this time of year from Revelation chapter 1, right? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? Paul in Hebrews uses this same concept, right? That Jesus, as the risen Lord, is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is God's exalted king. So Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he says that we now see Jesus for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, right? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Jesus now has a crown, and that crown is his glory, right? He is the king. Paul writes later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So notice that Paul connects Jesus' glorification with his exaltation as king of all the earth. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, looking in faith to the glory that would be his and now is his because of the resurrection. He rules as God's king. We aren't waiting for Jesus to be the king of the earth. He is the king of all the earth. Second, resurrection and glory go together because Jesus now possesses a glorified, exalted body. Jesus now possesses a glorified, exalted body. He is the Son of David. He is seated upon the throne of his father David, never to die again. Right? Having given his life to rescue his people, he is no longer subject to death and to shame. Right? Because note that death and shame are really closely intertwined, right? Associated. We instinctively turn away from shameful things, right? Nobody likes enduring shame. Okay? And dead bodies, particularly as they decay, are things that you instinctively turn away from. Jesus' body is no longer like that. It's a glorified, resurrected body, made more substantial, more real, more glorious than before. Easter, therefore, is associated with glory because the resurrection of Jesus is his glorification. And here's the good news for all those who trust in Jesus, right, who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus as the risen Lord. All those who trust in Christ shall be likewise clothed with glory. Right? Jesus doesn't keep his glory to himself. He shares his glory with his people. We, right, the New Testament tells us, assures us, that we shall reign as kings and queens, and that our bodies shall be made glorious just like Jesus' body. And so it's that second concept that I want us to explore this morning, the glorification of our bodies, right? The promise of Jesus' resurrection is that all those who believe in him will likewise rise from their graves in the likeness of Christ's glorious resurrected body, right? The Apostle John promises us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We shall be like him because we will see him as he is. Jesus is the first fruits of all who have died. He's the guarantee that even as Jesus was raised with a glorious, incorruptible body, so we too shall have such bodies. In other words, right, our ultimate destiny as human beings is not to be ethereal, disembodied spirits, but glorified, embodied creatures. We believe in the resurrection of the body, not Far Side cartoons with people floating on clouds. Right? That is not our hope. Okay? Easter assures us that we shall be glorious. Creatures so glorious, C.S. Lewis once remarked, that were we to see them now, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them. The New Testament is quite clear on this matter. Consider just a couple examples. I've given you these passages in your handout. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And again, I'm choosing passages that focus on this theme of glory. Right? So notice what he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, right, from the foundation of the earth, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining, notice, here is the end of our salvation, which God has accomplished by word and spirit, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? What is the end of your salvation? It is that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, Paul explains elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what he says. That God will transform our lowly body, right? This body, God will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So what does it mean to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? It means that our bodies will be transformed so that they are glorious, just like Jesus' resurrection body. He promises to give us new, renewed bodies. That is the promise of the resurrection. Even as Jesus' body has been glorified, our bodies will be glorified. Easter and glory go together. So, why is this language of glory, then, so frequently associated with the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, right? We see both described with this language of glory. Why? The answer, quite simply, is that the resurrection reveals first the glory of God, right? The splendor of his majesty, the wonder of his power. And second, that it reveals the glorious God's intention to rescue his originally glorious creation and to restore it to glory, including the head of that creation, man. God intends to rescue his creation from shame and dishonor and restore us to the glory that we once possessed. Remember that God created a good and glorious world, right? This is what we have described in the book of Genesis. It was a glorious world, full of glory, full of wonder, no shame. But when we rebelled against God, immediately what came with it? Shame. Right? Shame. But God created a good and glorious world, right? A world full of cucumbers and apples and coconuts and almonds and giraffes and basketball games in which UCLA loses. Sorry, Bill. Then God made man, male and female, as rulers over that creation, responsible for the world that he had made. He entrusted his creation to our care. We were to rule the world under his authority and to his glory. But we rebelled. We wanted to rule it according to our own terms, for our own glory. Our rebellion brought death and shame into the world. The world became fractured, still reflecting its original glory, but marred by shame and death. And so this raised an important question. What would God do? At least it raised it for us, right? Would he scrap his creation? Would he abandon it to its fate? Would he throw up his hands and say, what a waste? No. Instead, God orchestrated a plan to restore his entire creation to glory by a second man, a new Adam, Jesus. Right, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits. Again, this guarantee of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, right? That's Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Right? Even as the original creation had been subjected to dishonor and shame by the disobedience of the first man, Adam, so it would be restored to glory by the obedience of the second man, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate. He took on human flesh. He then lived a sinless life and ultimately gave himself over to death in order to conquer death and shame. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead and he filled the world with a new principle of life so that all creation is longing for Christ's return in glory to make his entire creation glorious again. That's what we read today in Romans chapter 8. Notice Paul's use of this word glory. I consider, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they are, whatever your sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory, because it's revealed in us, in mankind, as the head of all creation, also extends to the entire creation. Adam's rebellion brought destruction and shame and dishonor to the entire creation. Jesus' obedience, his death, and his resurrection will bring glory to the entire creation. For the earnest expectation, notice what Paul goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, why? Why is it waiting for our revelation? Because it will share our glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so do we. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope, right? The redemption of our body, that our bodies will be glorified. And that is a promise not only for us, but for all creation. Isn't this good news? Right? God did not abandon his work. He did not abandon his creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all deeps and all very good. And then it all went wrong. But God didn't abandon us. He didn't abandon his creation. He didn't abandon that which he had made. He sent his son to rescue it, to rescue you and to rescue me. And he's restoring us and all creation to glory. This is the promise of Easter, right? Easter and glory go together like ham and eggs and salt and pepper and peanut butter and jelly and all those things, right? Easter and glory are one. This teaching on the resurrection was very hard for Paul's Greek audience to embrace. Right, when Paul preached in Athens, for example, the Athenians listened to him until he mentioned the resurrection of the body, right? Until he mentioned this stuff in Romans chapter 8. Then they gave up. They said, this guy is crazy. That is the stupidest thing that we've ever heard. You see, the Greeks believed that the body was the prison house of the soul. And so what's salvation? It's escape from the body, right? Immortality of the soul, fine. Resurrection of the body, nonsense. Now, tragically, much of the modern church has embraced a Greek more than a Christian approach to life after death, right? Few Christians realize the actual biblical hope for life after death. We talk repeatedly of going to heaven, but very little about the resurrection of the body. In contrast, the New Testament speaks very little about going to heaven. It's an intermediate hope, right? And a whole lot about the resurrection of the dead, which is our ultimate hope, right? The biblical hope for life after death is not based on speculation about the immortality of the soul, You had that among the ancient Greeks. The Christian hope for life after death is based on the resurrection of Jesus. He came out of the grave. They saw him. They saw his wounds. He spoke to them. He ate with them. That is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it transformed the entire world. It transformed the worship of God's people. You know, we used to worship on Saturday, and now we worship on Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Right? You lay the body in the grave and it is corruptible. It decays. But it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Right? Notice Paul says that even as a seed is sown in the ground and then emerges more glorious, so our bodies shall be sown, right? Buried. We're all going to die. You're going to be buried. You're going to be buried in corruption, in dishonor, and in weakness, but you shall be raised in incorruption, glory, and power. Right? Our current bodies, he insists, are natural bodies. In other words, they are animated by natural forces, such as food and drink and sleep. Right? What happens if you don't get food and drink and sleep? You decay and you die eventually. But our risen bodies shall be spiritual bodies. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. Notice that they are bodies, right? They are bodies. They are not immaterial. They are bodies animated by the Spirit of God. What will make our resurrected bodies operate? The Spirit of the living God. Right? We are empowered, we'll be empowered by him and free from the need for food, drink, sleep, etc. Right? While our resurrection bodies can enjoy such things, think of Jesus eating bread with the disciples after his resurrection. They will no longer be dependent upon such things. Paul explains this difference between natural and spiritual bodies by again comparing Jesus and Adam. Notice in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and following. Paul says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Right? While the first Adam possessed life, the second Adam is the source of life. And as the source of life, Jesus imparts his resurrection life to all those who believe in him, right, to all who are heavenly. And thus we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be immortal and incorruptible. God will transform our lowly body. This body, the very one that is laid in the grave, shall rise again, incorruptible, glorious, resurrected. So what does this mean for us now? The resurrection reminds us that the material world, as created by God, is good in itself. It is not evil. Right? Jesus rose from the grave bodily. Hence, salvation is not escape from the body, but deliverance of us, body and soul, from the ravages of sin and death. Unlike the Greeks, who denigrated the body and taught that our physicality is our problem, and that salvation is deliverance from the body, the scriptures insist that our problem is sin and corruption. It is not our material bodies. Consequently, right, the scriptures often remind us that spirituality consists in thankful enjoyment of God's good gifts and the sharing of those gifts with one another, not the repudiation of such gifts. Ecclesiastes is full of this kind of wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from him? I know that nothing is better, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you have all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Right, why share a breakfast on Easter morning? Why feast together? Because Christ has risen bodily from the grave to restore us to peace with God and with one another. He has risen to overthrow the devil's destruction of God's good creation. He has risen from the dead to restore his entire creation to glory. Because remember that the story of Scripture ends in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. A glorified creation free from death and shame. And so our calling in the present life is to live lives of glory even now, to use the gifts that God has given us to the glory of his name, to love God and our neighbor sincerely from the heart. And so John writes that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, right? That is our hope. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your hope is set on the resurrection, on the glory that shall be revealed in you, then what will you do now? Become more glorious. Strive to embody that glory that we shall have in our lives even now. We will strive to be men and women of moral purity and righteousness, to reflect the glory of God in our own lives and in our interaction with one another. That is the calling of Easter. As we come to the table, it is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that is on display here. He gave himself over to death that he might destroy death by rising from the dead and breaking its power. And so now, for all those who believe in him, he imparts to us his life that we might, even in this life, increasingly reflect his glory. Right? This meal is one of his means of grace. It's a means that he uses to transform us into his image, into his glory. Right? Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, right? From glory to glory. You have a measure of glory right now, but you aren't there yet. And so he transforms us from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus has poured out his Spirit so that we might be transformed into his image, that we might be the glorious men and women that we were created to be. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are good and kind and gracious and loving. You did not abandon your creation to shame and death and dishonor, but you sent your glorious Son, our Savior, Jesus, to rescue us and to restore us to the glory that we were created to have. We praise you, Almighty Father, that you raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. We praise you Jesus, that you poured out your Spirit upon your church. We praise you, Spirit, that you transform us from one level of glory to another, that we might fully reflect the image of our God. And so we pray that you would do all these things, transforming us into your glory more and more, because Jesus taught us to pray.